Let's begin with our closing hymn from service today, A Plea to the Lord. Oh, that the Lord would guide my ways to keep his statutes still. Oh, that my God would grant me grace to know and do his will. Order my footsteps by thy word and make my heart sincere. Let sin have no dominion, Lord, but keep my conscience clear. Assist my soul, too apt to stray, a stricter watch to keep. And should I e'er forget thy way, restore thy wandering sheep. Make me to walk in thy commands, 'tis a delightful road. Nor let my head or heart or hands offend against my God. Amen. Does everyone have the handout for today? We are on 24 of 100 Bible stories. So,
thank you for the large font.
Thank you for what?
The large font.
Oh, it's actually on the other side with the small font. That's sorry, Tony. We will use that side. But that's supplemental materials, as they say. Now, strictly speaking, the section that I have quoted for you in the beginning of the Bible section, the small print on page 1, is not included in the 100 Bible Stories section from the book 100 Bible Stories. But a brother asked last week whether we're going to go over this particular question, so I felt duty bound since I had said, yeah, we'll go over that, to go over that. So. And again, the point is that in the 100 Bible stories, there is much omitted. We just hit some of the high points of what the major Bible stories are, but everything in the Bible is important. So, last week we were on the call of Moses, and why is a call important for a minister of Christ or a speaker for God? Why is a call necessary? Good. And if I can just bookend that with the other part of that, it's from God. We all know the gospel, right? We all know that Jesus died on the cross for our sins, but is that a public mandate for you to stand on the corner and preach that to the country? Sometimes you'll see a little 11-year-old Baptist who's out calling hellfire onto the people that's listening to them and turning them to repentance. Was that John's idea to publicly preach the word of God?
It sure doesn't seem effective.
What doesn't seem effective?
Screaming and yelling about health.
Oh, well. Again, the point is that nobody takes an office, a public office, upon themselves. I would like to say I choose to be president of the United States. Better yet, I want to be king of the United States. But nobody chooses that for himself. That is a public office, and it is bestowed by God. Always. Does that mean that you as a Christian cannot privately and one-on-one and individually give witness to Christ? No, it does not forbid you from doing that, but as far as a public office is concerned, it must be from God. Otherwise, you have prideful people who want to stand up, and merely because I choose to or because I feel I have the ability to do that, they would do that based on the abilities and the feelings that are inside of them. And what's the problem with following the still small voice within us? Yeah, it might be the still small devil, or putting it maybe a little less briskly, our flesh, right? What's in us, certainly as Christians, is the Spirit of God. But how can you test the voice within you to say if it actually is the Spirit of God? Yeah, with the Word of God. So there's always this external verification, right? In the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every matter be established. That's biblical. And so if a preacher does have an inner call, he desires the office of the ministry, but that's not what makes him a minister. It's the external call of God. And again, in our Augsburg Confession, we talk about the regular call. In other words, in the normal course of the church's business, there is a way in which ministers are selected. Now, does that mean that a person couldn't show up out of the blue with a call from God? I'm jamming your gears. Luther says that this is a possibility, that God could have called on someone that's living three blocks away to come and preach to us, and he would come and say, God has commanded me to preach to you. But if we accept that, we're only accepting, as he is, perhaps an inner voice. And so Luther is clear that if God does that, he does what he did with Moses. What did Moses say? What if I say this to you and they don't believe that I sent you?
He gave him miracles.
And so if someone said, God commanded me to do this, to preach to you, then you have the right to say, what miracle did God give for you to perform to convince me that God has done that? Now, supposing the fellow came and claimed that and then had a miracle, he said, this is Aaron's staff, and he threw it down and it became a snake. Would that settle the matter for us?
No. You need to align his message with God's word.
All right, good. You guys are doing better than my confirmation class. They're usually 10 steps ahead of me. You're 15 steps, so well done. But let's see how that works out in the text. Gary?
Well, maybe I'm ahead of you, but the bottom line is for Paul or any statement from anybody or any stick in his hand, the final authority is the word of God. And by the way, the inspiration of men to write the word of God, as they have in some regards, is a miracle.
Oh, sure. Absolutely. It's a miracle. Why do you call it a miracle?
Because
define miracle for me that fits.
Something that never happens like that.
Yeah, it's not a natural occurrence, right? It's something that God does over and above the laws of nature. So it's a miracle. All right. We sort of went over that last week, didn't we? The difference between a supernatural miracle and a natural miracle. All right. So we're way back in chapter 7, verse 10. Pastor has made a record step backwards from our text's beginning. So let's just go over that beginning. So Moses and Aaron, this is after the call of Moses, went into Pharaoh, and they did so just as the Lord commanded them. Good. And Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh and before his servants, and it became a serpent. Did God command him to do that? Certainly. But Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers, so the magicians of Egypt, they also did in like manner with their enchantments. So, Pharaoh calls his wise men. Now, this reminds us of Jesus' birth and the wise men from the east, right? These are wise men from the southwest, evidently. But who are they? There are the wise men in the ancient world were the scientists. You know, I could bring in here a chunk of metal and throw it into a beaker, and it would explode into fire before your eyes. Because I'm a wise man. Or a wise guy. But I would know that little chunk of metal that would look like white metal to you, you know, in your cars, was sodium. And it had chemical processes that it vigorously reacts with water to form sodium hydroxide. And it's such an exothermal, rambunctious, heat-emitting event that it draws into flames. Almost explosive. And you'd go, ooh, that's magic. Or that's a miracle. Because you wouldn't understand how it works, where I'm merely using a natural property of sodium and water to do something that you don't understand, but I do. To you, it's a miracle. To me, it's chemistry. Understand?
So do you think this was prestidigitation, or do you think it was...
That's great. That's a great question. It, so... the question is it a, it's not a miracle because it's not from God. Can we say for sure that it's not from God?
Yes.
Is it a natural miracle? Are they using the natural properties of wood in order to transform it into a stain? No, wood has no properties like that. So it's not a natural miracle. So what are our two options? It can be a trick. I wouldn't know how to do it, but some magician could probably come up with a prestidigitation in which he would hide a snake from your view and substitute that hidden snake for that wooden rod that he would somehow hide as he simultaneously makes the snake appear. And that's not a miracle, right? That's a trick. And magicians are sworn to secrecy. That's the code of ethics among magicians. I will never divulge how the trick is done. Why? Well, so that everyone who sees the trick will think you're God. You've done something that's impossible. Magic is fun. We love to be fooled. We love to see stuff that is... And in a backwards way, it reminds us of God as we see a magician. But there's something dark about it because it's a lie. Would you understand that about magicians too? They're lying to you. They're purporting to do something that they are not. I'll never forget the first time I did a magic trick for my mom and dad. And maybe the second most embarrassing part of it is I was in my 40s when I did it. This wouldn't have been so bad if I were 12 years old. But I did the disappearing handkerchief, you know. I took the handkerchief and I stuffed it into my hand, and then I went like that, and it disappeared. And they went, "Oh my gosh, how did you do that?" I said, "Really? You couldn't see what I did?" And I felt so bad about lying to my parents, I showed them immediately how I did it. And in a way, I love to do magic. Kids are fascinated by it. But on the other hand, I sort of feel bad about it because it is lying, you know. It is a lie, but it's an entertaining lie. But do you know how the disappearing handkerchief works?
No.
Would you like me to tell you?
No.
You don't want to? Listen to that. They don't want to know. Well, good for you. I won't tell you. If anyone wants to know, stay at the end and I'll tell you. It's really stupid. I mean, it's really... I have, but it's not red like the handkerchief I use. So it could be a trick, and we don't know. Is it possible that it is by demonic power? And again, I would say yes, because that's the allure of Satanism. You know, love potion number 9, it's using the occult to move hearts, which only God can do. And I don't know if love potion number 9 works or not. But that's the attraction of witchcraft. Witchcraft is giving a person the ability to do something that isn't naturally possible, but is divinely possible. And the devil pretends to be able to do it. Did Jesus experience occult temptation? Yeah, in the wilderness, right? Bow down to me, and I will give you the glories of all the nations of the world. Well, does the devil have the ability to do that? Well, not innately. But he also, we're going to find out in Jesus' words, has the ability to work miracles, or apparent miracles. And again, I know that I've said it several times, but I've got a favorite apologist on YouTube that's dead now, Walter Martin. He used to be the Bible answer man before Hank Hanegraaff. He's a wonderful apologetic, but don't listen to him on millennialism and that sort of, he's got that messed up. But he's got a wonderful presentation on UFOs. And he comes to the conclusion, I think rightly so, it's demonic phenomenon. It's a demonic phenomenon. It's a miracle that the devil is allowed to work to deceive, if possible, even the elect. So let's look at a few of these Bible passages. Let's look at miracles versus tricks, etc. If you have your Bibles, if not, I'll read it for you. Let's look at what Moses says in Deuteronomy 13, 1 through 5. We recall that Deuteronomy is the last book of Moses. Deutero is second. Nomos is law. So Deuteronomy literally means second law. And so Moses is reaffirming to the people of Israel what he received on Mount Sinai from God. And Deuteronomy is the last sermons of Moses. So just before he dies, and just before the children of Israel are going to enter into the Holy Land, Moses preaches this nice long sermon called Deuteronomy. And he's giving them promises and threats about how they ought to live when they get into the land of Canaan. Let's look at Deuteronomy 13, verse 1. If there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and giveth thee a sign or a wonder. So Luther is saying, aha, this is one who claims to speak from God and has been given a sign or a wonder to perform. Verse 2, and the sign or the wonder come to pass. In other words, perhaps he gives a prediction. And the prediction comes to pass. He's able to tell the future. And the sign or the wonder come to pass whereof he spake unto thee, saying, let us go after other gods which thou hast not known, and let us serve them. So this is the message that he's giving, right? I'm speaking from God. I've got a miracle. Let us go after false gods. Now, how would you evaluate that? Oh, God is giving us a new word. Does this word agree with the word they already received from God?
No.
What does it contradict?
First commandment.
The very first commandment. He reveals himself in Exodus 20 as the God who brought them with a strong arm out of slavery in Egypt. That's the God. And he says to them, thou shalt have no other gods besides the God that brought you out of Exodus. So this prophet is saying, I speak from God, I've got a miracle, and we are to serve this other God. Verse 3, thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. So, if he claims to speak for God, even if he shows a sign or a wonder that is a true wonder, not a magic trick that you can't disprove, but a true sign and wonder, and his message contradicts the message you have received from God. What trumps everything? The word of God that you have received. Will God change his mind? God does not change. His word does not change. Who wants to change God and his word?
Satan.
The devil. God said that when you ate of it, you would die. But God really knows that in the day that you eat of it, you will be like God. Is that the word that God had given for that tree? And if you change the word, you change God. Now we have a God, not that threatens you with death if you break his law, but one who will reward you for your disobedience. Is that the same God? No. Again, God is his word. And therefore, since God does not change, his word does not change. And it's the devil that wants to give you a new God. And when you believe in a new God that is a liar, who's your daddy? The devil. Then the devil is your God. You are a person of the lie. And so, remember, Lutherans, the battle for the Bible and the battle for God is the battle of truth versus lie. And if the lie embraces you, you are a child of the lie. God would deliver us to the truth. And what is the truth? I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is the truth and the way and the life. Jesus, Jesus, only Jesus. But is it our Jesus or the Jehovah's Witness Jesus? Do we have the same Jesus as the Jehovah's Witness? Do we have the same Jesus as the Muslims? Change Jesus, change the Word. Change the Word, change God. Change God, you got a different God. I don't think I finished here. Okay, verse 4. Ye shall walk after the Lord your God and fear Him. What does that mean? Fear Him. You should be afraid you're going to lose Him. Again, the best definition of the fear of God was David Adams on an Issues Etc. interview that I heard, that the true fear of God is fear of losing your father. On Father's Day, this is a good thing to say. What did Jesus fear that night that He was betrayed when He would die the next day? Why was He sweating great drops of blood? What was He going to experience? He's going to lose His father. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? That should be our greatest fear. You know, there's a hymn. Every time I sing it, I think how poignant and important it is, where we pray in the hymn that I would not outlive my love for thee. In other words, if I'm in danger of losing my love for you, take me away from this veil of tears so I die before I lose it. God bless you, Kay. I knew some great saint would know it when I. That's great, wonderful. That's why we're together. We help each other. Yes.
Two areas where that concept, my God, why you forsake me, are in Job and also in Psalms. We looked at 22 last night, and the thing is, especially in Job, you get the sense of like complete and utter emptiness, like you're just fully in an empty, quiet glass you see with nothing around you. And it's kind of the pathos of the passages that are in Job. I mean,
you're reminding me of my last conversation with Jack Cascione. It was about 2 days ago. He said, did you know that in the Gospels, in each of the four Gospels, cast out demons is mentioned 7 times in each of the Gospels. And in the Old Testament, it only appears in one book. Job 1, 7 times. Job 2, 7 times. I love Cascione. He was so excited. No. The DNA in Scripture, the sign of the Holy Spirit being there. Yeah, that's right. God bless him, right. All right, so we got the idea. Again, the Word of God is the most important. Do miracles affirm the Word of God? Yes, but not in an absolute sense. If we know the Word of God, we ought not let demonic miracles dissuade us or pull us from the true Word of God, which requires discernment and growth in the Word of God. Do you recognize that the Jesus of the Jehovah's Witness is a different Jesus than you? If you don't, you're not going to be able to help the Jehovah's Witness, right? So discernment is also a gift of God that He wants us to have, and that's why we study the Bible and the Word of God. Pastor Zwanitzer used to love to say, do you know how the FBI guys learn to spot counterfeit money? They handle the real money a lot. And by handling and looking at the real money a lot, they can just automatically spot a counterfeit. That's the benefit of the Word of God.
When I was in college, working my way through delivering pizzas, one of my co-workers got involved in this group. He claimed it was a Christian group, but it was kind of off. And eventually this guy went down to Mexico on some mission trip, came back with a wife, because his leader told him that it was God's will that they marry. And one day I remember asking him questions about what he believed. And at the first question, he answered with some jargon term that had no meaning. Well, I said, well, explain, what does that mean? And I kept this up. Each time he answered with another jargon term until he came back around to the original one, full circle. just full, whatever it was he thought he believed, it was just jargon in terms, it had no meaning. And he's kind of made a complete circle. It's very strange.
And words without meaning, right? Words without meaning. Is that of the of God or of the devil?
It seems to be of the devil.
Yeah. Why did God give us words? Because they mean something, so that we can communicate meaning to each other. The devil wants to ruin every good thing that, that God has done. Words with no meaning. And yet, isn't our society getting to that point? In every way, the devil undermines that confidence that we get. You only get it in words. Now it's in emotions, and we're visual. We're visual instead of the ear. Seeing is believing. No, hearing is believing. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. One more verse, or two more verses. Verse 4. Ye shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him, and keep his commandments, and obey his voice, that means his words, and ye shall serve him, and cleave unto him. And that prophet, or that dreamer of dreams, shall be put to death, because he hath spoken to turn you away from the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt, and redeemed you out of the house of bondage, to thrust thee out of the way which the Lord thy God commanded thee to walk in. So shalt thou put the evil away from the midst of thee. Now what's he saying? They will cause you with their false god to die before me and to lose me. Put them away from you. Now in the New Testament we don't burn heretics. But we do excommunicate and separate from them. Romans 16:17, mark those that cause division and offenses contrary to the doctrine that ye have learned, and avoid them. Okay, so, and again, the point of the sword is the point of life and death in the Old Testament, just to treat it in a very superficial way, is because church and state were one thing in those days. Church and state were one thing. And so the church also had the power of the sword. And God did that. Why? Well, because rampant sin is like cancer. It has to be cut out of the body. Otherwise it infects all of the body. And in the Old Testament, it is saying that departing from my word causes death. Okay, one more passage about miracles. If we could turn to Matthew 24, 24 and 25. And as you're familiar with Matthew, you're seeing that, or you're thinking, this must have to do with the end times. This is Jesus talking about the end times. So Matthew 24, verse 24, for there shall arise false Christs and false prophets. These are people that claim offices, right? Are Christ and prophet a private or a public office? Public offices. Antichrist is a public office. It's the one that takes the place of Christ. Is there an office on the earth that claims to take the place of Christ?
Yes, the papacy.
The papacy does. And is there an office that the Lutheran confessions identify as the seat of Antichrist? Yeah, the papacy. And there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, inasmuch that, if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Behold, I have told you beforehand. So, in the early 20th century, there was the Azusa Street Revival, in which the new Pentecost came about, and the Holy Spirit was purportedly poured out anew upon the church, and it was accompanied by signs and wonders. Was this a new Pentecost? Well, no. First of all, their doctrine wasn't right. They preach the immediate activity of the Holy Spirit instead of the work of the Holy Spirit through word and sacrament. Plus, the event that is recorded in Acts 2, is that a Pentecost or the Pentecost? It's the. Can you prove it from the text? Some thought they were drunk, and Peter said, here is being fulfilled what was said of the prophet Joel. Now, if something is fulfilled, does it still need fulfillment? No. This is the prophesied Pentecost in Acts 2. And yet, people purposely talked in new tongues, and there was a great deal of healing. And it was under false doctrine. Was it a movement of the Holy Spirit? No! There's affirmation. That a child shall lead them. But were a lot of people fooled, and are they still fooled today? That if you're not speaking in tongues, you hear many of them say, then you aren't really Christians and you don't have the Holy Spirit. Is that what the Bible says? Does every Christian have the Holy Spirit? Yes. Does that mean you will all speak in tongues? No. And look at what St. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12 about the gifts of the Holy Spirit. It says some speak in tongues. And is the description of speaking in tongues that's objectively given in Scripture speaking a strange language that nobody understands? Or is it a language that people understood because it was their native language? They understood it. Acts 2. Well, now you're speaking like St. Paul in 1 Corinthians 14, right? All right. So, again, discernment, right? Is this the Holy Spirit or isn't it? It's important to distinguish because there are many spirits. And they all want your heart. The Holy Spirit wants your heart to be set on the Lord. And unholy spirits want your heart to be set off of the Lord onto them. Isn't that what Adam and Eve experienced in the garden? When the word of the devil was embraced, then the devil's word was in them, and God's word was not. And they belonged to him. So, understand about miracles then? That's our diversion on miracles. We're going to update then to Exodus 11. However, in the small print, we have 9 plagues, and we recall that every time Moses went to Pharaoh and asked for release of his people, Pharaoh at first denied, and then God would send a plague, and then in the midst of the plague, Pharaoh would say, okay, I'll let you go, and the plague would be relieved. And Pharaoh would change his mind. Now, by these miracles and Moses' words, what was God proving to Pharaoh every time that Moses appeared to him? Yeah, he was proving this was God, right? And Pharaoh submitted, right, when the plague came. There's nothing I can do about it. I can't relieve myself of this plague. The only way I can get God off of my back and my people's back is to submit to what he wants. And so he knuckled under, and what God was making him do through the plagues, he submitted. But then he changed his mind and his heart. And this is the process of a heart hardening. And that happens when God makes it apparent to a heart that God's word is speaking, and that word opposes that word, or that heart opposes that word, knowing that it's God's. The heart hardens against God, and that person becomes a greater and greater enemy of God. And that's a process. What is God fitting Pharaoh and people with hard hearts for? He's preparing them for hell. Again, the fear of God is, please God, let not your word harden my heart. Give me a heart of flesh and not a heart of stone. Let me listen to your word and understand that it's your word and not oppose it but follow it, right? So there's the heart is proceeding unto hardening against the Lord. Now, under those 10 plagues, I have included for you a resource on the back side of the page that Tony especially appreciates. And we won't go over this in detail, but this goes over the plagues that were visited upon Egypt and upon Pharaoh, all 10 of them. And the purpose of this chart, if you will look at the plague on the left, it tells what the nature of it was. Nile turned to blood, frogs, gnats or mosquitoes, flies, plague on cattle, boils, hail, locusts, darkness, and the final, the Passover death of the firstborn. It gives you the biblical references in order. And then it also tells the possible Egyptian deity directed against. Now, the Egyptians were involved in polytheism. They worshipped many gods as many of the ancients did. And so there was a guardian of the Nile called Khnum. There was Hapi, the spirit of the Nile. And there was Osiris, the Nile as the bloodstream of the nation. And I suppose that relates to our own bloodstream. And so there are three gods associated with the Nile. And when the Nile turns to blood, and Pharaoh and the priests of these gods are unable to divert that plague and overcome it, what is God proving? That their gods are not gods, but he is the true God. And you can see this, then from all of the various false gods of Egypt being attacked by the true God. And so God is giving witness here not only to Pharaoh, but to all the idolaters in Egypt, that their theology, their gods are wrong and false. They are not God, but the God of the Israelites, the God of Moses, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is the true God. Yes?
It's interesting because the previous stories we had with Pharaoh, he respected the Hebrew God. In a sense, he probably included the Hebrew God into his pantheism thing and respected it. But this one, this Pharaoh, not only just the true God, but he didn't even include it into his own pantheism, so which means that he had a total contempt of the concept. I mean, he really went the whole way. And I think there may be a reason why God blessed the other ones, you know,
well, and again, what you're drawing to mind here as a reminder or context is that in Joseph's day, Pharaoh respected God, but this is a Pharaoh that did not know Joseph and therefore does not know Joseph's gods. Now, I'm a terrible historian. Let's not sugarcoat it. That's not my bag, and I sinfully admit that I'm not as interested as history. And so I know enough to be a little dangerous about history. But I'm recalling from this movie that I'd like to show next month for the congregation again, that of the dynasties in Egypt, there is actually a pharaoh that turns the nation from polytheism to monotheism. That is recorded in history. And how that relates to the history of Joseph might be an interesting tie or an interesting thing to consider. But your point is, historical point is well taken, and we should bear it in mind. What Joseph did with Pharaoh in his day may have been such a witness to the true God that a lot of Egyptians were saved by it. It's a silent thing, but it's very possible Joseph was not only a secular savior of Egypt, but perhaps a spiritual savior of Egypt too. Oh, sure.
And he had that witness, which he was not going
to. They are a Jewish ghetto. Right. They're not mingling with society. They are keeping separate.
They know who they are.
Yeah. And in that, again, they know that Egypt is not their fatherland. They know God has promised them Canaan. They've been there for 450 years. But if their faith is still alive, it is the faith of Abraham that God's going to give us Canaan. I wonder when it's going to be. They waited 450 years. Well, we've been waiting 2,000 years. Our promised land hasn't come either. It's a day sooner than it was yesterday. But thank God that he has kept us in faith for 2,000 years. Certainly he kept the Israelites in faith for 450 years as they were in captivity. Chapter 11, verse 1, reading on. And the Lord said to Moses, I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh. So 9 plagues have been visited, and God's getting ready to unleash the atom bomb, the last and final, the greatest of the plagues. I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. God knows what's going to happen. When he lets you go, he will surely drive you out of here altogether. Not only will he let you go, he's going to be behind you chasing you out. So God is loading the spring, and he's getting ready to shoot him out of the cannon. He's loading the tube. Speak now in the hearing of the people, and let every man ask from his neighbor and every woman from her neighbor articles of silver and articles of gold. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants, and in the sight of the people. So God's doing a miracle here. He is moving the rich Egyptian's heart to generosity. And they are pouring out gold and silver upon the Israelites. That seems impossible. But in that movie I'm going to show you, there is a document of a person who claims to be a prophet in Egypt. And this document is in a museum, it's either in Norway or Sweden. And they interviewed the guy that takes care of this document. And he says, this is impossible because it describes the people of Egypt giving all of their jewelry to slaves. And it could never happen. It's a secular document. It's not the Bible. And it gives witness to exactly what the Bible said happened. But it couldn't have happened because it's impossible. Verse 10, so Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the children of Israel go out of his land. And so it's a punishment of Pharaoh. You won't believe me. You should. Everything that I threatened in the past, I carried out and did it. And now you're hearing of this Passover and the death of the children, and you still won't let the children of Israel go. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be your beginning of months, and it shall be the first month of the year to you. Now, God is starting time over for the Israelites. And this is the calendar that the Jews still use. And so this is the first year and the first month because it's a new beginning. Why is it a new beginning? Because God is here bringing them through the waters of the Red Sea and birthing them and making them his people. They have been conceived and are in the womb of the earth for these 450 years, or since the time of Abraham, And now as he brings them out of Egypt through the womb of the Red Sea, they are his people. So it's a new beginning. And every year at this time will be your birthday. And every year at this time for your birthday, you're going to have a birthday celebration called the Passover Feast. And this is the first one, as I'm delivering you from Egypt. Verse 3, speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. So each household or family has their own lamb. Just as at Thanksgiving, you each get your own turkey. Or God forbid, a ham, unkosher type. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. And so as they slay the lamb for their meal, they will put the blood on the doorposts of the house and on the lintel. So above the top and down the sides, it is marked with blood. Now, where was blood first shed in the world?
When God made cloaks for the...
Yeah, in the Garden of Eden, when God slew an animal, made a sacrifice, and dressed Adam and Eve in their skins. And on that day, was there a death in the garden as God promised? There was a death as God promised, but not to the person or not to the ones who deserve death. And that's the nature of grace and a sacrifice. Someone dies for sin, but not the sinner. That's God's grace. So, take the blood. A life has already been offered and is put as a mark on the door of the household. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the... Oh, no. Then they shall eat the flesh on that night, and thus you shall eat it with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. So shall you eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover, the Lord's Supper, the Lord's Passover meal, the night of the Lord's passing over. Because what is the purpose of the blood? So that the angel of death that is visiting every door in Egypt, every household in Egypt, will see the blood and pass over the houses of the Israelites. So, true or false, there is a death in every household in Egypt.
True.
But in the household of the Israelites, the death is of an animal and of a sacrifice and not of the oldest son in the household. God here shows grace to his people. Are they better than the Egyptians? They are sinners, just as the Egyptians are, but God is showing them grace. Why? Because they heed and trust in God and believe his word. How do you know they believe his word? They did it. The animal was sacrificed. Why? Because God told them to do it and to spread it on their household. And in God's word, they were saved because they had faith in that word. They were saved by the blood, which they trusted to divert the angel of death. How do you hope to divert the angel of death away from you? By the blood of Jesus Christ. You are marked with his blood in the holy baptism. You are incorporated into his death and resurrection. As many of you has been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. But also notice this is a meal of Exodus. It says, be clothed, get ready to go. Sleep in your clothes if you're going to fall asleep, because early in the morning you're going to leave. Be prepared to travel. Verse 12, for I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now, is he actually killing gods in Egypt here?
Showing the powerless.
Where are false gods created? In the hearts of men. Yeah, he's putting to death false gods by putting to death those who believe in the false gods. And again, this is why we must give up our false gods. They can't exist with God. If we hold on to our false gods, we will also perish, because there is only one. And our faith in our false gods is a false faith. It's based on a lie. And how many people lie? All men are liars. We all need to repent of our false gods. Where do we seek our highest good? Is it always in God? Our hearts stray. Our hearts stray. It's the nature of our sinful hearts. Are you telling me you don't feel safer when you've got more money in the bank than when you have none? I do too. I like to have a little extra in the bank. I like to have a lot of extra in the bank. Why? Because I don't trust God to provide for me day by day. That's my sin. People, you got to recognize you got sin in there, right? You got false gods. It's okay to admit it. God knows it. We all do. This is the nature of our life here on earth. But God's turning us from those false gods to him. And the blood of Jesus forgives us. But let's not be naive and let's not be stupid about who and what we are. We're sinners. We need a Savior. We got a Savior. Good news. All right. Now, the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. God is the angel of death. God is saying this. I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So this day shall be to you a memorial, a remembrance day. A memorial day, if you will. We remember our fallen dead on Memorial Day. We remember God sparing our lives on Passover Day as Jews. So this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. And the Israelites did just as the Lord commanded them. Now, if it's an everlasting ordinance, are we beholden to continue celebrating the Passover today? It does sound like it. Just like circumcision is an everlasting ordinance according to the Word of God, so is circumcision a necessary ordinance for us?
Of the heart, right?
I ain't talking about that. I'm talking about Jewish circumcision on the seventh day for those of us who are so equipped. Yeah. What it means is either we have to keep this ordinance forever and keep on doing it, or this ordinance becomes eternally fulfilled somehow. How is circumcision fulfilled for us? By God's Son, the Eternal, being circumcised for us. Now, you don't have to be circumcised according to the New Testament, because circumcision was a sign of the substance which is found in Christ. And once you have the substance, you don't need the sign. Now, as a final exercise, let's look up 1 Corinthians 5, 6 through 8.
Ephesians 4:8.
1 Corinthians 5. Now, this is has to do with a discipline situation. We're sort of quoting out of context, but St. Paul says in verse 6, "Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump?" What's the leaven? Well, you got a man openly living in adultery with his mother-in-law, as if she were his wife. And this leaven is the leaven of sin, which means it's being allowed to grow, and the person is not repenting of it. If sin is allowed to continue and have its way, it leavens the whole loaf. And so the congregation is in danger of being leavened by this public sin. Verse 7, "Purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us." And here Christ in Scripture is our Passover lamb. He shed his blood, and it is by his blood and by eating the bread of life, which is Christ, that we become saved. And so the Passover is a shadow that is fulfilled by Christ, the eternal Passover lamb that is sacrificed for us. So if Christ is our Passover lamb, do we need to sacrifice a Passover lamb every year? No, he puts an end to the sacrifice. Christ is our eternal Passover. Yes?
The lamb at Passover was a type of sacrifice. He was introduced to that again, because he's done it other ways, but again,
he's the Passover lamb is the type or the shadow that leads to the substance, which is Christ, who was slain for us, and for whose sake the angel of death passes over us. And the angels bear our souls to Abraham's bosom. With that, have a blessed Father's Day, and we're on to next week. And thank you all who were involved in VBS this year. It was a wonderful time had by all.